Good morning, everybody. Glad you're here today, and especially glad to have my friend Bill Gohmert here today. And I don't want you gathering around him afterwards. There's never been a time in my life when I didn't know Bill Gohmert or they didn't know me, because we grew up together in the fair little burg of Mount Pleasant, Texas. That's so long ago, I can't even talk about it. But don't believe anything he says about me, and I won't tell you anything about him. Fair enough? All right. Well, I'm glad you're here today. Today, we look at what I would call the foundational name of the God we worship. It is sometimes pronounced Jehovah. We also use the term Yahweh. And it is the foundational name, and I'm going to explain why that is the case. If you have a Bible with you, go ahead and turn to Exodus chapter 3. I'm going to read in just a few moments verses 13, 14, and 15, but we'll be looking at all of the chapter, Exodus chapter 3. Well, I'm no great movie buff, but I was reading a few years back that in 1939, you had two smash movies that just catapulted on the scene. And they remain timeless favorites today. Does anybody know what those movies are? The answer would be, number one, Gone with the Wind, 1939, and The Wizard of Oz. Now, if you're as old as I am, and some of you, if you're honest, are as old or older, so I know this is going to, you got to be honest here. I can remember that usually once a year before cable television came on, they would show The Wizard of Oz. Now, that was great. There was only one problem. You remember when they showed it? At 6 o'clock on Sunday night. So, you know, in the months leading up to when we knew that it was happening, we would lobby our parents and our family, the kids. We'd say, well, we're going to miss The Wizard of Oz, you know? We got to be here for The Wizard of Oz. And so it was just a classic. Well, you know, in the story, you have this big presentation of the idea of the Wizard of Oz. He's all powerful. He's going to fix Dorothy's problem, the Scarecrow's problem, the Tin Man's problem, the lion. He's going to fix everybody's problem. And at the end of the movie, the curtain is kind of pulled back on the wizard, isn't he? And instead of this imposing, giant, powerful, authoritative figure, he's this little nerd that is behind the curtain who really has no power at all. I've thought of that many times over the years. You know, when you pull the curtain back and you really take a good close look at someone, most often you're a little bit disappointed. I bring that up this morning because when we attempt through the lens of Scripture to pull back the curtain just a bit and to get a glimpse, to get insight into who God is, who this God that deals with us, who has revealed himself to us, when we pull back the curtain just a little bit, we have exactly the opposite. Because if we really look at what Scripture says, instead of his being diminutive or smaller in our eyes, it just expands, and we are awed, or we should be awed, by the magnitude and the perfections of his character. And so today we look at a powerful passage of Scripture. He's the God of past, present, and future. And because he revealed himself as such to Moses, you remember he said to Moses, take those sandals off. You're on holy ground. You're on holy ground. That's what God told Moses when he confronted him and then communicated this name, his foundational name, Yahweh, Jehovah, the great I am. Now, Yahweh has been used before we get to Exodus chapter 3, but it is only when we get to Exodus chapter 3 that we get the revelation of the full import, impact of this name and what it means. The very meaning of the name Yahweh or Jehovah challenges us to know God not only as the God of history. Let me stop here and say I am not minimizing history, because history is important. We never want to divorce the reality of our faith from the objective reality of historical fact that God has revealed himself in time and space. He's revealed himself fully and finally in Jesus Christ. However, the very name Yahweh reminds us that he's not only the God of history, but he is the I am in the present tense of our lives. You see, we can open up the pages of Scripture and say, oh, that was great back then. You know, God was great. He did that. He did this. Well, according to this passage today, the God who revealed himself to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then the God who reveals himself in Exodus chapter 3 to Moses is exactly the same God today. So I want you to keep that in mind. Since God is the timeless, ultimate reality, you can know Him not only as the God of history, but also as the God of the here and now. And that is a powerful, powerful reality if we'll take the time to plug it into our lives. Well, first of all, this morning, let me read beginning in verse 13. You'll remember that this is the burning bush experience. We'll go back and look at some earlier verses. But notice what Moses is doing here. He's trying to discern exactly the identity of the one who is speaking to him. Picking it up in verse 13. Then Moses said to God, "If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' what shall I say to them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" God also said to Moses, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations.'" Well, let's go back and pick up the first part of the story. The first thing I want you to see this morning is that we ought to marvel at the preciousness of this name. I'll date myself a little bit. Many of you, I'll do it again. You remember that old hymn, "Precious Name, Oh How Sweet." This is a good term. We ought to marvel at the preciousness of this name, Yahweh. And in your English translations, you know that's the Hebrew term that's used if you have all caps, L-O-R-D, in bold caps. Yahweh, His foundational name. We marvel at its preciousness. Two reasons. It's so holy that in earlier times, it was often left unpronounced. Now, isn't that a powerful thing? Today, you hear people use the name of God in some very pathetic, I would say, irreverent, meaningless ways. They will take the most significant name in all of eternity and in the universe and attach it to a meaningless term, sometimes a curse word, sometimes a slang word. But this name was unpronounced and was and is unprecedented. It was considered so holy that the Hebrew people would often not pronounce it for fear of profaning or dishonoring the holiness of His name. The name was so precious to them that they would tremble to take such a truth as Yahweh on their lips for fear of dishonoring Him with withering, inadequate words. Now plug that in this morning. The name is the extension of the very character of God. And so how we use the name is incredibly significant. We know that Jewish scribes who were responsible for preserving the Word of God, when they came to a designation of Yahweh in the text, they would often substitute Adonai, one of the names of God we looked at previously. Later scholars would supply vowels sometime before the 10th century. And so we're not even entirely sure how the name was pronounced because the Hebrew language had no vowels. Later in time, the words in the German, J-H-V-H, which gives us Jehovah. And you hear Jehovah, it's really a designation, a form of Yahweh. What I'm telling you is this name was held in awe. It is esteemed, it's unpronounced, and it's unprecedented. Now, as I said, it was used before Exodus chapter 3. It's first used in Genesis 2:4 in combination with Elohim, Yahweh the Elohim. The Lord, the Creator. It's used in Genesis 28:13. I am Yahweh, the Elohim of your father Abraham. And so the point there, before we get to Exodus 3, the extent of the revelation is simply that He is the one true God. It's really an injunction, an encouragement to a completely monotheistic view. There is one God, and His name is Yahweh. So that's what we have. His name is holy. Now, in Exodus chapter 3, you will notice it's translated, God said to Moses, "I am who I am." Well, this very designation comes from the Hebrew verb, hayah, which means to be. So the very name of God, this foundational name of God, is tied to the idea of life itself. You and I know that to be is to live. And the point of this name is that God is absolutely self-existent. He's the one who in himself possesses life and permanent existence. You might say he is the uncaused causer. He is the initiator. He needs nothing. He is absolutely complete in the fullness of himself and in his expression through the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I've said to you earlier, you know, you and I expend energy and we use what creativity God has endowed us with. And if we expend energy, then we have to rest and we have to replenish our strength. But the very idea of Yahweh is that he is an overflowing fountain. He expends energy and is never weakened in the slightest because of that. He is an overflowing fountain of life and is the source of our life. Well, sometimes people ask, does God have a proper name? For instance, I think about Isaiah 42, verse 8. I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another or my praise to graven images. Now, hear me here. All the other names of God we've looked at and will look at cue us to certain facets of his character. Yet Yahweh, this name, is foundational. It's the Lord saying, I am ultimate reality. I am, I was, I am now, I will be. And so I think you would agree with me that it is a precious name. So precious that it's left often unpronounced. So precious that we realize that it is absolutely unprecedented anywhere in time and space history across this vast universe. He is Yahweh. He is Jehovah. Well, it's great for us to appreciate the preciousness of this name, but we've got to go further as we look at this text. We have to meditate on the purpose of this name, and God uses his name with Moses for at least two reasons. I'm not nearly going to exhaust all of them today, but I want you to see that God uses his revelation of his name to connect to humanity and to confirm his promises. Now, as I said, Genesis 2:4, we have the name, but no explanation of the meaning or the purpose of the name. And then we have Exodus chapter 3, the revelation of the name that shows us the significance of it. Well, if we go back in our Hebrew history, we know the children of Israel were slaves in Egypt. And you remember that Moses, in his own strength, tries to be their deliverer. That didn't work out so well, did it? Didn't work out so well at all. Moses finds himself on the backside of the desert. And as Chuck Swindoll and others have said, he got a graduate degree from Desert University. He spent 40 years on the backside of the desert. Of course, in the sovereignty of God, we understand that those years were not wasted. God was working in Moses' life, preparing him to deliver God's people, but not in Moses' way, but in God's way and in God's own time. So here he is now, 80 years old, and he's confronted with the reality of I am in this burning bush experience. So let me go back to Exodus chapter 3, verse 1. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro, the priest of Midian. And he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord, let me stop here. We could spend not only this morning, but a number of mornings talking about this significant statement in Scripture. When you see that reference, the angel of the Lord, some scholars will tell us when we see that, we need to be reminded that this is a pre-incarnate appearance, a Christophany, a manifestation of God in the person of his Son. Appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of the bush. Okay, we've got a burning bush. We don't know what kind of bush it was, perhaps a wild acacia, a shaggy, just ordinary bush there. But now, notice that this bush is burning. But look at the last part of verse 2. Very important. The bush is not consumed. And there's an important message in that. I can't improve on what the old Bible expositor Alexander McLaren had to say about the significance of the burning bush and how it relates to the character of God. Listen to what he said. The fire that burns and does not burn out, which has no tendency to destruction in its very energy, and is not consumed by its own activity, is surely a symbol of the one being whose being derives its law and its source from itself, who only can say, I am that I am. The law of his nature, the foundation of his being, the only conditions of his existence being, as it were, enclosed within the limits of his own nature. You and I have to say, I am that which I have become, or I am that which I was born, or I am that which circumstances have made me. He says, I am that I am. All other creatures are links. This is the staple from which they all hang. All other being is derived and therefore limited and changeful. This being is underived, absolute, self-dependent, and therefore unalterable forevermore. Because we live, we die. In living, the process is going on of which death is the end. But God lives forevermore, a flame that does not burn out. Therefore, his resources are inexhaustible, his power unwearied. He needs no rest for recuperation of wasted energy. His gifts diminish not the store which he has to bestow. He gives and is none the poorer. He works and is never weary. He operates unspent. He loves and he loves forever. And through the ages, the fire burns on, unconsumed and undecayed. I need that kind of God, don't you? That's the kind of God I want to worship. That is how God reveals himself. And so that's why this name is so beautiful and precious and powerful and wonderful and so exceedingly important. So we've got this bush that isn't burning. Well, let's pick up the story. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, I imagine Moses probably thought, this is pretty unusual. Here's this bush burning, and yet it's not consumed. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses, and he said, here I am. Then he said, do not come near, take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. You know, we tend to reduce God, if we're not careful, to the good friend next door or the co-pilot or the big man in the sky, and I could go on and on and on. Here is a reminder to us not to take the mystery out of faith. You know, sometimes we think, I've got to understand everything. I've got to wrap my mind around every detail related to the character of God. You got to stop and ask yourself, wait a minute. If you could understand, if I could understand everything there is to understand about the character of God, he probably wouldn't be so great a God as he is, right? He is both immanent and transcendent. Isn't that amazing? You know, God is so great, he transcends time and space. He is omnipresent, he's omniscient, he's omnipotent. We talked about that. But he's also immanent in that he has come near. And of course, he's come near ultimately and finally in Jesus. Well, the question is, why does the Lord tell Moses to take his sandals off? Well, in the ancient Near East, people wore a lot of sandals, and when you wear those sandals and you're walking down the road, what gets on those sandals? Dirt, dust, debris. The place and the presence of God is not to be defiled. We know from ancient times that often slaves, even in first century Palestine, their obligation, their responsibility, when people came for a visit, slaves were outside and they took the sandals, they took the shoes, and they cleaned those shoes. You didn't want to dishonor your host by showing up with dirty shoes. So it's pretty significant here. The Lord says, hey, you are in the presence of complete purity and holiness. And so here we have Moses, literally barefoot at the burning bush. Now, observe with me here. Here's the Lord's first identification of himself in terms of his historic relationship to Israel's forefathers. That's what I mean by connecting. Look at the text as we go on. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And look at what Moses does. He steps up and says, hey, what's going on? Glad to meet you. It's not what the text says, does it? The text says, and Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. The sense of awe, the sense of majesty, he's just overwhelmed. God intends to use Moses as a tool for deliverance. And notice that with verse 8, God has not forgotten his people. He is not absent. He's connecting the past and the present. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. So God is the God of the past. He's the God of the present. He's the God of the future. And to be in his presence is to be on holy ground. I love this because we're seeing how God works in the framework of history. In a real sense, history really is his story. In the midst of Moses' mundane daily responsibilities. You know, the text doesn't tell us what Moses is doing, but he's tending the flock. He's on the backside of the desert. I would assume it was just a normal day for Moses. He's going about his responsibilities. And in the midst of the mundane daily responsibilities, Moses is confronted with the living God. What you might call a dose of reality in the routine of life. But there's also that confirming characteristic. Through his communication, God communicates that he's the God of revelation. Thus saith Yahweh, the God who speaks, the God who reveals, the God who acts. His communication confirms his character. He names himself. He calls himself by name. You know, I don't want to psychoanalyze Moses, but I'm sure he probably had some of those days that maybe you and I have. You know, Lord, I know you're real, and I know you're in charge, but I'm just not sure what you're up to. I'm not sure what's going on here. But in this situation, maybe at a time when Moses is tempted to think that God has forgotten his address, what does God do? He calls him by name, Moses. And then God reveals his name to Moses and then gives him an important assignment. In view of this, Moses asks what we might call first an irrelevant question, and then he asks a pretty good question. Let's go on in the text. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Here's the question that's not so sharp. Verse 11. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? There's this question, who am I? Well, Moses is confronted with the living God at the burning bush. He's discovered that this God is not only the God of history, but he's also the God of the present. Now, awareness of your own inadequacy is one thing. You know, this passage, nor anywhere in Scripture do we find someone being commended because they really think they can do it all in their own strength. The Bible does not commend arrogance, does it? Well, it's one thing to have a sense of inadequacy. There ought to be a fundamental humility to us. Lord, this is overwhelming. So I'm not criticizing Moses for that. But it's one thing to be aware of your own inadequacy. It's another thing to lack confidence in God. I mean, God has just revealed himself as a God of past, present, and future. And ideally, had Moses been in a real spiritual frame of mind, he would have said, well, Lord, I'm sure not much, but whatever you say, I'm all in. Because you are the God of past, present, and future. Well, then Moses asked a better question. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? He said, but I will be with you. There's the promise of the presence of God. God confirms this promise. This shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain, Horeb, Sinai. So God's giving confirmation here. Then Moses says to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? Well, that's a good question. It's the most important question. Not who am I, but God, who are you? The good question. And so in the verses that follow, God takes Moses to a clinic on his character. I am who I am. I am who I've always been. Eternal, unchanging, self-existent. I am personal. And you see in this very story, continuity, activity, immediacy. God is near. The transcendent God comes near. Say to this people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. This is my memorial name. This is my foundational name. Okay, so let's take it a step further in the time we have left. Okay, we talk about the preciousness of God, and we see something about the purpose of this name. God connects with us, and he confirms his promises. And I think there's a real challenge for all of us as we look at this text to delight in the promise that is resident in the name Yahweh. Really, a couple of promises: pardon from God and the very presence of God. Well, notice the reference in verse 15 to the God's memorial name. This is how I will be remembered forever. My name is tied to my promises. I'm the God of righteousness and holiness. This God is pristine in his purity and his holiness. He condemns sin. He promises to condemn sin. Yet his very name also speaks of pardon. Think about Exodus chapter 34. You may want to jump over there just a moment. Remember what happened in Exodus chapter 32. Moses is up on the mountain, and the people get tired of waiting, and so they decide that they're going to fashion a golden calf. And it's almost comical were it not so tragic. Remember, Moses comes down and he sees what's going on, and he confronts Aaron. And he says, Aaron, how did things come to be like they are now? What has gone on? And the Hebrew is pretty graphic. Basically, Aaron says, well, you know, we melted all this stuff down and put it in the fire, and poof, this is what popped out. Well, the Lord was not impressed with that, and 3,000 people died in one day. God was gracious, and God was merciful. He could have obliterated the entire population, but he's a promise-keeping God. He's a pardoning God. After the golden calf, what do you have? New tablets. The reiteration of the covenant agreement. God is faithful. He does not default on his promises. He initiates the covenant. And he also deals with sinners who are not faithful, who do default. And his law becomes the expression of his holiness and his purposes and his will, and it carries out his promises. You know, sometimes we forget that we aren't the ultimate rule makers. You know, it's like in baseball. You know, I can get up to bat, and I might think the pitch was inside, shouldn't have been a strike, but it doesn't matter what I think. What matters is what the umpire says. If the umpire says it's a strike, it's a strike. That's the way it is. Well, in a much deeper, fuller way, the Lord is the only one whose judgment matters in the end. Now, if you look at Exodus 34, verses 6 through 10, you hear that God hears, he remembers, and he redeems. When God redeems people from something, he also redeems them to something. A covenant relationship. He doesn't abandon Moses or the people. You know, Moses had some interesting experiences, devastating events. He's spends time in isolation, humbling activity. Well, what does that tell us? Well, it may tell us if God has humbled you, it may well be his path toward a burning encounter. To meet God in a way you've never met him before. And that's exactly what happened with Moses. Let's look at it in verses, beginning in verse 6. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in hesed, steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generations. The whole point of that text is that God is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, but he is moral and he's just and he's righteous. Well, if that's the case, then is there any hope for us? And the good news of even the Old Testament was God was gracious and merciful to ancient Israel and to Moses, and he's gracious and he's merciful to us. So you have the principle of the pardon of Almighty God and also the presence of God. Notice how Moses is beginning to get it. Look at verse 9. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. And he said, if now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us. For it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance. And there's Moses saying, Lord, I don't have all the answers, but all I know is I don't want to take another step without you being with me. I've got to have your presence. And that drove Moses. He wanted the presence of God with him. Well, I love that. At the helm, in control, this all-powerful God, the great I am. It's sad how small God has become to a lot of people. You know, there's not a lot in our culture that would celebrate the bigness or greatness of God. We're too busy celebrating our gifts and abilities and accomplishments. But this God knows and plans and works his purposes out and invites us to understand him as he really is. Well, think about it. If you don't embrace God as he's revealed himself in I Am, what are you going to do in the midst of pain and suffering or heartache? Listen to the advice of one, I won't give you his name, but supposed Christian leader, counselor, quote unquote, God, in the midst of your pain and suffering, God is hurting as much as you are, but there's nothing you could have done to have prevented your problem. It's beyond his control, end quote. Is that the kind of God that you want to worship? No, that's not the God who reveals himself. Remember the bestseller, Rabbi Harold Kushner's book, When Bad Things Happen to Good People? I got a problem with that book based on its title. If you look at Scripture, the big question ought to be, why do good things happen to bad people? I mean, there's none righteous, no, not one. But you see, you have human beings in their fallen, sinful, deviant ways, exalting and inflating themselves and attempting to reduce God to pygmy-like proportions. Well, I don't think anybody, if they're honest, wants to get to a place in life when they're struggling and they have to admit that nobody's at the helm. So if Yahweh is not who he says he is, if he's not I am, then your past is meaningless, your present is hopeless, and your future is truly hellish. So if someone were to say to me, well, you know, you're just talking about all that theology, you know, we have to go out and live life on a daily basis. Look, this is some baseline theology right now. If you don't have a biblical view of God as he has revealed himself, not God as you think he is, not God as some funky emotion you've had, but God as he has revealed himself, then you're in dangerous territory. But what a great thing. Here we have this God who reveals himself so powerfully. Well, let's take it a step further. It's great to look in the Old Testament to see God's covenant faithfulness, but I want to go on and point you to the fact that God's pardon and presence are ultimately merged and coalesced in the person of Jesus Christ. You've got the Feast of Unleavened Bread. You've got sacrifices happening and commanded and prescribed in Exodus 34. All of them point forward to the ultimate sacrifice for sin and the ultimate covering for sinners in the person of Jesus. You remember in John chapter 8, Jesus is having a little dialogue with the religious leaders, and they don't like his claims of being God. And remember what he said to them? I tell you, before Abraham was, what? I am. An obvious, blatant claim to deity. He is the I am. God is absolute, eternal reality. The first, the last, the invincible, almighty God. He was here when nothing else was, and he will not be outlasted by anyone or anything else. Well, let's plug in some application in the last few minutes this morning. First of all, on the basis of this text, this text indicates that your excuses and my excuses often indicate irreverence. Now, again, understand, it's honest to go before the Lord if he calls us to a task, or we look at Scripture and we see, you know, I've got to love and show Jesus to that person who is wearing me out, you know. It's human and it's honest for us to say, Lord, I'm weak and I'm needy. But remember Moses? He had an understanding of the God of history, but what he needed to work on was the God of the here and now. And so, as the great I am, the Lord today, I think in the lives of us believers, what he's communicating to us through this name is, yes, I'm the sovereign God of history and time of eternity, but I'm the God of right now. I'm the God of your troubled marriage. I'm the God who is Lord over your finances. I'm the God who will give you wisdom in the midst of bringing up children and influencing grandchildren in the next generation. I'm the God who's going to be with you as you get older and older, and as you deal with retirement, as you deal with failing health and difficulty. I am this God. And if that's the case, we don't make excuses when he calls us. We make ourselves available. Now, too often we want to say I am and we aren't. I like what Stephen Curtis Chapman said in one of his songs, God is God and I am not. Well, a second thing, your availability to God indicates your reverence. Lord, I don't understand how. I don't understand or know when, but you've revealed yourself to me. You've shown me that you're faithful. You offer me your pardon and your presence through the person of your Son, Jesus Christ, and I will trust you. However you want to use me, here I am. I'm willing to follow you into uncomfortable places and do things that I know I can't do. Lord, I'll trust you. Listen to what one writer says. If he is really I am, we can trust him. We can march off the map of our own self-prescribed parameters. We can be abandoned to adventure with him. Kind of like Moses. God, if that's where you're going and you promised me you're going to be there, I'm all in. I want to be where you want me to be. Well, the big question this text screams out to us personally is how are we related to the great I am this morning? Are we merely onlookers who affirm the historical reality, or have we embraced the idea that he's the God of history, but he's the God of the here and now, who has no expiration date and no power shortage? You see, in the end, all we can say is, by the grace of God, I am what I am. It is God alone who can say, I am that I am. So the real question is, the great I am has spoken. And he's spoken in time and space history. And he's spoken fully and finally in his Son Jesus. And he's speaking to each one of us. And so the challenge for us is to say, yes, Lord. I know my weaknesses and my limitations, but if you're calling, here I am. I'm available. Wherever you are, wherever you're going, Lord, that's where I want to be, and I will claim your promises and claim your presence. I will choose, by the power of your Holy Spirit as you work in me, to view you as you have revealed yourself. You are, you were, you will be the great I am. Let's pray. Father, who is a God like you who pardons iniquity, who keeps steadfast love, who does the seemingly impossible and the unthinkable, and who reigns in majesty and glory. Father, we worship you. Deliver us from substandard, sub-biblical thoughts of you. Father, let us be people that are saturated in your truth, in your word. Let our concepts and let our ideas of you be formed from how you have revealed yourself. Lord, we confirm and we agree that you are holy, that you are the great I am. And Lord, thank you that you have revealed yourself in the past and that you are the same yesterday, today, yes, and forever. And so, Father, draw us to yourself that we might know on a moment-by-moment basis the reality of I am. In the name of the great I am, King Jesus, we pray. Amen. Have a great week.